1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to begin at the middle of the chapter or so, actually right where we left off last Sunday night in our study of the life of David or the story of David. Tonight, in a lesson that I have entitled Discouragement, Anxiety, and Depression, technically we're going to study King Saul tonight, but his appearance here in this particular chapter gives us a very interesting little portion, I believe, in our study of David. Last Sunday evening, we studied the first half of this chapter that records the anointing of David by Samuel the prophet as the next king over Israel. David was, in all likelihood, a teenager, approaching young manhood. Some time elapses between our study last Sunday night and tonight's, there between verses 13 and 14. It may look like just an indention for a new paragraph to you, but trust me, there's a little bit of time involved in that. We don't know exactly how much time, but we do know that in the first part of the chapter, David had been represented as a young lad, one who was left tending the sheep while his brothers were called in to some more important business, David being so young that it was not the opinion of his father that he really needed to be included in this business that Samuel came bringing to Jesse's house regarding one of his sons. And then in the latter part of the chapter, as we'll read in just a few minutes, David has apparently grown enough that he now is the armor bearer, as depicted in the latter part of the chapter, for King Saul. And we know that a very young lad of 12 or 14 years old would not normally be used in such a position of bearing the armor and particularly the shield and the heavy tools of warfare that would be a part of the king's equipment. So probably a couple of years, maybe not that much, but at the very best, we know that some time has elapsed between verses 13 and 14. We'll start reading at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Maybe you noticed there are at least five times when the text makes reference to the evil spirit, and I think all but one of them as the evil spirit from God. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. First of all, let's begin with first things first. In the first part of verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You know, we don't typically expect the Holy Spirit to show up very much in the Old Testament, but actually we're mistaken with that idea, because the Holy Spirit is represented a number of times in the Old Testament, at least 30 or 40 times in most translations, by that exact terminology, the Spirit of the Lord. It occurs the first time in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where God, becoming fed up with the behavior of mankind, said, "My Spirit shall not strive continually with man." He's not talking about his attitude. He's not talking about his feelings. The translators have seen fit to capitalize the S, the first letter of Spirit, there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, indicating to us that there are textual indications from the language itself that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And from that time on, we find that terminology appearing a number of times. And here, it is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. What's the significance of that? Maybe one of the things that we need to do is back up and find the point at which the Spirit of God came to Saul and look at that for a minute, and then maybe that'll help us to appreciate more the fact that's represented here in verse 14, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. So let's go back to the beginning. But before we do that, let's go back even a little bit further and notice the one book in the Old Testament that makes so many references to the Spirit of God coming upon certain men. We find it there in the book of Judges. The first time is Judges chapter 3, verse 10, regarding Othniel, the first judge. And it says there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It says the same thing about Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. It says it again about Jephthah, the judge, in Judges chapter 11, verse 29. And of old Samson, it says it again and again. First of all, in chapter 13, verse 25, just after the reference of Samson's birth. Chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 14, and I've probably missed one or two in there somewhere, but it seems that of the judges, that comment is made more than any other group of men, at least in a compressed area such as this in the text. And obviously, the Holy Spirit of God came upon these men as they stepped into the role of judges to lead God's people, and God's Spirit enabled them, equipped them, furnished them with things that they needed to be able to be leaders of God's people. So how did Saul get it? Turn back in your Bible to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel is talking to Saul and explaining to him what is going to take place, and in fact, how it will affect Saul. And in fact, he even tells him of certain things or markers that are going to take place. You're going to be going along in a certain place. You're going to meet certain people this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 6 says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. That statement that Samuel makes to Saul is a little bit different from anything else the Bible records being said to any of God's leaders. But it's obviously a reference to the fact that the Spirit of God was going to enable Saul to be the kind of leader that God wanted him to be. It's important for us to understand that the Spirit of God did not take control over Saul, removing his will or his ability to make decisions. There are those today who try to claim that the Holy Spirit of God will come into the lives of people and cause them to do things that they have no will to do things that they do not want to do, or to respond in ways that they have not been able to contemplate and reason out. That was not the way the Holy Spirit worked, even in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New Testament, nor does He work that way on people today. The Holy Spirit coming upon Saul mightily appears to be for the purpose of equipping him to lead God's people. But now, Saul, who got off to such a fine start, one who had the appearance of being such a great leader, one who he was certainly qualified in his appearance, he stood head and shoulders above all of his peers, he was a man who just looked like a leader. He seemed to be at the right place at the right time and have the heart for the task, seemed to have natural leadership capabilities. But in chapter 13, we read about his impatience, refusing to wait on Samuel at Gilgal, and goes ahead and really serves as the priest himself in offering the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer and that Samuel had told him to wait for. And then, of course, the great rebellion that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul took it upon himself to change what God had instructed to be done and decided to allow the people to bring back certain of the animals, and in fact, old King Agag himself of the Amalekites, when God had said, go and utterly destroy them. And now God has rejected Saul from being king. What that means is Saul would serve out his term, but Saul's descendants would not succeed him. The kingdom would be given to another. In one place, the Bible describes the other as your neighbor. And of course, David was the one who was referenced in that. Now David has been anointed, the first part of chapter 16, and in this particular verse, verse 14, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Saul has rejected God, and so God refuses to bless Saul with His Spirit. It is interesting to note that this specific incident that's recorded in the first part of chapter 16, verse 14, is exactly the thing that David prayed to God that God would not do to him after he had sinned so grievously in the affair with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 11, a verse that we read just a week or two ago in our study of repentance. David says in that place, Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I believe we could say that on this occasion, regarding Saul, God has taken his Holy Spirit from Saul because of his sin. Now, the next part of that verse is the part that troubles some folks even more than the first part. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. What is this? Maybe we should ask a question or two in order to approach this unusual statement in the right way. Is God the administrator of evil? An evil spirit from God? First of all, let's consider the word evil. The word that's translated into English here, evil, from the original Hebrew word, is a term that is pretty consistent throughout the Old Testament. Wherever we find this particular term in the Hebrew language, it's usually rendered into English evil. However, the definition of the term in the original language is a very broad term. It is a term that is defined or that can mean a wide range of things, ranging from, at the worst, morally wicked and reprehensible, all the way back to the rather mild side of displeasing or even distressing. And so this word that's rendered evil here is a word that has a lot of different shades of meaning in the original language. Well, how do we know what the word really means then? We have to examine the context, which is exactly what we're attempting to do here tonight. An evil spirit from the Lord. Is that what it really means? It's interesting for us to understand that sometimes the Bible uses wording like this to mean or to indicate something that God allows to happen, as opposed to something that God puts together and orchestrates himself. Sometimes God even allows evil, wicked men to do things that are accommodating to his plan. That doesn't mean that he puts the evil in the mind of those wicked men, but if God allows them to do something that fits in with his purpose, he has taken advantage of their evil in allowing them to accomplish something with it that he desires. For example, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, there is a prophetic statement made there through the pen of Isaiah, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the words of God, where God refers to the wicked nation of Assyria. Remember, we talked about them this morning, how that in their wickedness, God allowed them an opportunity to repent, and they did so at the preaching of Jonah, but eventually became again so wicked that God destroyed them. God refers to the nation of Assyria here in Isaiah chapter 10 as the rod of my anger. Let me read the whole text to you. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. In other words, God says, I'm going to take this wicked nation of Assyria and I'm going to let them punish Israel. Listen to what else he says. commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them like mud in the streets. Yet it, Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. In other words, the Assyrians aren't intending to do my will. The Assyrians aren't intending to be tools in my hand to accomplish what I want to be accomplished, God says, but I'm going to use them that way anyway. And then God said he would destroy them. And so God takes a wicked nation, allows them to punish his unfaithful people, and then God allows the Assyrian nation to be destroyed. There are several occasions in Old Testament history, particularly, where God allowed evil men, evil people, to accomplish purposes that were in keeping with his will. Remember when God allowed Satan to have at Job in Job chapters 1 and 2? God didn't send Satan. God didn't come up with the idea that Satan could go and play around with Job in the sense that someone would play with a hopeless, helpless animal. But that's essentially what Satan did. God didn't make him do it, but God allowed him to do it. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn over to the book of Job and let's look in chapters 1 and 2 at some wording here. And you'll see a perfect illustration of what the Bible often tells us, sometimes constructing it as something that God did, but what really happens is it's something that God allows to happen. In Job chapter 1, down in verse 11, we find Satan talking to God. God has told Satan, "Have you seen Job? Have you looked at him? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan says, "He only serves you because you've protected him." And then in verse 11, Satan says this, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." Now, is that what happened? Well, not exactly. The next verse says, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." Satan described it as God's action against Job, but what it was in reality was God allowing Satan to do as he willed against Job. Same thing happened in a conversation again in chapter 2. After Satan had brought about the destruction of all of Job's family and all of his possessions at the end of chapter 1, and through all of that, Job did not sin nor blame God. Now in chapter 2, Satan comes before God again, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now, did God ruin Job without cause? No. He allowed Satan to do so. He removed his prevention so that Satan was free to do that. But even God, in his language, describes it in terms as something that God did. Now look further at verse 5. Satan says, "Yes, but if you'll test his life, he'll turn against you. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." This is Satan talking to God. "Put forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Again, the language is constructed such that Satan is telling this as though God is the one who's going to afflict Job, but actually it's Satan that God allows to afflict Job. And verse 7 says, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with severe boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." The point in all of this is, this is a similar statement here when it says the holy or the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It was an evil spirit. It was a bad spirit that God allowed Satan to bring in upon Saul. Perhaps Brother Wayne Jackson's interpretation of that statement is best as he explains the words of this text. He says that verse 14 simply means that God allowed Saul to reap the mental consequences of his rebellious disposition. He allowed him to reap the mental consequences of his rebellious disposition. Saul was depressed. Is it a sin for a Christian to be depressed? Well, not necessarily, but it may be. You see, there's not an exact yes or no answer that can be given to that question across the board without considering the circumstances. Consider the causes of depression. Depression can grow out of extended, protracted discouragement, or despondency, or sorrow, or grief. Depression can result from failure or even rejection. If this kind of mental attitude ignores God's word and its counsel, if it ignores the encouragement that is offered by God's people, if it ignores the good deeds of the church on behalf of one who is suffering in this way, then, and it continues into a protracted and prolonged situation, it certainly can result in sin. But it may not necessarily be sinful just to be depressed. This seems to have been the kind of depression that Saul was afflicted with, as he was given over to fits of prolonged depression, which even led him to attempt to kill David numerous times, and eventually, you remember, Saul took his own life. Depression can be the result of a chemical imbalance within the body, requiring medical attention in order to get the various chemical makeup of the body back into what the medical profession calls imbalance. Such a cause of depression certainly is beyond an individual's control if it's a medical condition of that nature, and certainly wouldn't be sinful. Depression can sometimes result as a side effect of certain other medications that have to be taken in order to fight certain other diseases in the body. And if depression results from prescription medicine that one has been instructed to take and does so in the clearest of conscience, believing that that's the way to restore the body back to wholeness and proper function, well, certainly there wouldn't be anything sinful in that kind of depression. Those kinds of depression need to be treated medically. But a depression that results from even sorrow or legitimate grief, but that continues on, and in saddled with that kind of depression, one ignores and turns a deaf ear to the instruction of God's word and the encouragement offered by brothers and sisters in Christ, and all efforts from the outside to help one come through that depression and overcome that depression, then yes, it can certainly lead to sin. I believe the counsel of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 will always be helpful in struggling with discouragement, anxiety, depression, There Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that the antidote to Saul's depression was often the music that came from David's harp. Not only that, it was recognized as, by those who advised Saul, it was recognized that music was a soothing element that could help to relieve that kind of mental anguish. Certainly, Saul had a lot to be frustrated and discouraged and depressed over. As long as he continued in his attitude toward God, an attitude of rebellion, then certainly there was very little in his life to be happy about. And it appears that the music of David was one of the things that perhaps helped to sway his mind off of everything that had gone wrong and give him some relief. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go further in the story of David. We'll encounter that great big old fellow that we all know as Goliath. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.